Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 12. If you recall, I suggested this morning that these two particular verses are very closely related. They really form something of a hinge between everything he has said in the previous 11 chapters and everything he's going to say beginning at verse 3 of the 12th chapter to the end of the epistle. So all the way through the first 11 chapters, that forms one side. Verse 3, chapter 12 to the end, the other side. And chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the hinge that connects the two. Really a very beautiful passage, isn't it? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it. I'll do a little review, set the table by way of our outline, and then we'll move on forward. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray again, brethren. Our Father, as we come to this text, we do pray as we've just sung, that your Spirit might fall afresh upon us. O, our Father, have dealings with us this night, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I suggested that these two verses are very closely related. In fact, I asserted this morning that in one sense we can say they're two sides of the same coin. In verse 1 we saw this morning consecration to God. This evening we see in verse 2 separation from the world. And brethren, these two sides, these two realities must ever be joined together. Consecration without separation is hypocrisy. That is, we claim to love God. We claim to be devoted to God, verse 1, but we're not separate from the world. We claim to be Christian. We claim to love God. We claim to belong to God, verse 1, but we don't obey His commandments, verse 2. Or else, we could say, separation without consecration, that's mere moralism. That is, to be supposedly separate from the world, verse 2, but fail to be devoted to God, verse 1, that's moralism. Hypocrisy, if we just have verse 1, if we had verse 1 rightly, but if we in profession merely had verse 1, that's hypocrisy if we're not separated from the world. But we can be, and I don't mean this to be impolite, we live in Ohio and we're surrounded by Amish, we love the Amish. But we can be separated as the Amish from the world. But if we're not devoted or consecrated to the God of the Bible through Christ, verse 1, that's mere moralism. So, brethren, we need both, don't we? We need to be consecrated to God. We can put it like this. When you truly have verse 1, you will of necessity always have verse 2. And if you truly have verse 2, you will always of necessity have verse 1. Consecrated to God. We belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, we no longer belong to the world. Verse 2. Now this morning in opening up verse 1, I sought to do so under the three questions. First, who? Secondly, what? And thirdly, why with regards to this sacrifice? Who offers up the sacrifice in verse 1? Christians do. New covenant priests. We offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, willingly and continually. Secondly, what do we offer? Our bodies as, one, living sacrifices, two, that are holy, three, that are acceptable to God. In other words, we offer up our whole bodies as living sacrifices in contrast to the dead sacrifices of the Old Covenant. We offer up ourselves as dead to the world, but alive to God. In other words, in the words of Jesus, we deny ourselves, we daily take up our cross, and we follow Him. But we also offer up our bodies, that is, our whole persons, not only as living sacrifices, but holy, that is, separate from the world, belonging to God, and morally pure. And as acceptable to God, that is, as sacrifices that please God. And there we made that very necessary distinction between an atoning sacrifice and a thanksgiving sacrifice. It's the latter that's referred to in the text. In other words, brethren, the only sacrifice that pleases God with regards to dealing with our sins is Christ. Christ is the only atoning sacrifice that pleases God. And our thanksgiving sacrifices are pleasing to God only because of Christ. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's why we preach in Jesus' name. That's why we offer up our sacrifices in Jesus' name, because of Him. And when we do, they are pleasing to God. Now that brings us, the third point was, why? Very important, right? Why do we offer up sacrifices? Well, I submitted or suggested to you this morning that the text actually provides two reasons, and they bookend the text. They bookend verse 1. First, in light of His mercies, and 2, because it's the only reasonable thing to do. In light of all of His mercies, as found in chapters 1 to 11, in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, is doing for us in Christ, and will do for us in Christ, in light of that, how else can we respond? There's only one logical response. There's only one response that makes sense. And that is, we offer up our bodies as living, holy, and pleasing to God sacrifices. Now that brings us to verse 2. And I want to point out that verse 2 begins with the word and. And do not be conformed to this world. In other words, as we're going to see, verse 2 is something of a commentary or an expansion of verse 1. And I want to point that out to you here in a moment. But we want to come to verse 2 then, under the three heads. First, nonconformity. Do not be conformed to this world. Secondly, renewing the mind, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Thirdly, proving the will of God, that you may prove what is the good, etc. All right? Notice, first of all, then, nonconformity. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Now, as we're explaining this first head, nonconformity, there are two important words in the phrase. First, world, and 2, conformed. Notice world. And most of you know that the scriptures use this word world in various ways. And in fact, at least 3 diverse ways. First, with regards to creation. Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it. So sometimes the scripture used this word, the scriptures use this word, cosmos, world, to refer to the universe. All right? But that's not what how he's using it here. Secondly, sometimes the scriptures use the word cosmos to refer to people in general, and particular the Gentiles, in distinction from the Jews. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So here, the word cosmos or world is used to refer to the people within this world, not in a positive or negative way, just generically, in general. That's not how the apostle uses the word here. I submit he uses it in this third way, with regards to the moral system of this world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now here, in these two texts, the word world refers to this morally depraved world as controlled and governed by Satan and his demonic hosts. That's the world of our text. That is, that satanic system into which everybody is born by nature. This godless, Christ-hating, anti-Christian system. This wicked, debased, degenerate world. That's the world that our text speaks of, and we're here forbidden to be conformed to it. Now that brings me secondly to the word conform. Do not be conformed to this world. That is, to this wicked, Satan-controlled, God-hating world. Now the Greek word that's translated conformed, it means to align oneself or to bring oneself into agreement with something else. Some of you are familiar with J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this text. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. That is, do not allow the world to squeeze you into its system of thinking. Do not adopt the thinking of this godless age. And thus I suggest that Christians, according to this particular prohibition, are not to be conformed to this world's religion, beliefs, and ethics. And I very quickly want to cover each in turn. First, do not be conformed to the world's religion. Now here I'm not referring to the world's religion, for example, Islam, or any other false religion. But I'm referring to the world's religion that's crept into the Christian church. Because mind you, the Apostle Paul is here speaking to Christian folk. He's speaking to the Christians at Rome. But brethren, the tragedy is most professing Christians have no idea or little idea how much of the world's thinking has infiltrated the church. For example, many professing Christians have totally bought into the secular psychological approach to counseling. Many churches have on staff professional counselors who counsel their serious problems, and they're all trained in this world's psychology. And they might mingle the counseling with a Bible text. They might mingle their counseling with Christian terms, but my dear brethren, do not be conformed to this world. Or think of the different growth techniques that the church has in whole bought into. Now, some of you might think that these things were issues, but are no longer issues. These are things that Reformed Baptists were concerned about 10 years ago, but they're no longer a threat to the church. Nonsense. My friend, all you have to do is go to your local Christian bookstore and see what sells the most. And how do you know what sells? What is it that they're selling the most? Because they only sell what sells. They only offer what sells. And what do you find, dear brethren? Nonsense. Mostly speaking. We have a very wonderful bookstore, Christian bookstore, and we're very thankful for it. Very closely located to our house. But brethren, if you gave me $100, I couldn't spend it. Not on books. Now I could spend it on music, but I couldn't spend it on books. There's not $100 of books I'd want in the whole store. Oh, my friends, let us take heed to the Apostle Paul this evening. Do not be conformed to this world, this world's religion. Secondly, do not be conformed to the world's beliefs, that is, to its values, priorities, traditions, and philosophies. For example, think of the way in which a secular and worldly view of education has infiltrated into the church. The average Christian has little idea that the scriptures do distinguish between a man and a woman. And while I wouldn't want to be dogmatic and specify where that line is to be drawn in every case, but nevertheless, we all agree, brethren, that a man is a man and a woman is not. And that there are jobs or vocations that are true, that would be appropriate for a man that would not be appropriate for a woman. But the average Christian in our day does not see that distinction. And we can multiply, couldn't we, the examples, tragically, brethren, where the church has been conformed to this world's system. And the tragedy is, if you mention it to the average Christian, they get hot in the face and they get very upset because that's the way it's always been. Well, that's fine, my dear Christian friend. Maybe it has been that way for the last 50 years, but that doesn't make it right. Do not be conformed to this world's religion, this world's beliefs. Thirdly, this world's ethics, that is, the moral standard and practices of this wicked, godless, evil age. For example, brethren, just look at the average young lady that professes to be a Christian in the average American church. There's no difference between her and the worldly. She looks like the world. She acts like the world. She talks like the world. She dresses like the world. Do you know why? Because she has conformed to the thinking of this world. Now again, drawing the lines isn't always easy. And I'm not here drawing them for you. But brethren, surely you've noticed this. And I'm not speaking necessarily of our churches, though I would suggest our churches are not exempt from this issue. I'm just saying the church in general is very worldly. Now there's a word that you don't hear often, do you? Worldly. And one reason is because it is difficult to define. And what happens is that we draw back because we don't want to appear to be legalistic, and that's a very good desire. But how about I just submit to you that we define worldly in the most base sense, the most fundamental sense, as sinful. All right? Start there. Because otherwise, I might call you worldly, and you might call me worldly, and we can point our fingers at each other and call each other worldly, but let us just start where we ought to start. It's worldly if it violates God's law. That's worldly. And my friend, if I define the term or the concept like that, I still submit to you that the church in the West has largely conformed herself to the thinking of this world. And the Apostle Paul would tell us, do not be conformed to this wicked, debased, degenerate, God-hating, Christ-crucifying world. All right? Secondly, renewing the mind. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice two phrases in this statement. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. First, transformed. Be transformed. Well, this particular word simply means to be changed. Perhaps that's the simplest synonym. It's found a couple other times in our New Testaments. Matthew 17:2, and he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothing became as white as the light. He was transfigured. He was transformed. Now, let me just put it very plain and simple. He was changed. All right? That's what it means. He was changed. This is what the word means, to undergo change. All right? We find it elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're all being transformed, or we're all being changed. And notice, we're all being changed into the same image, that is Christ. We are all being changed into the one who said, I am not of this world. All right? That one who was not worldly. We're being transformed. We're being changed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. All right? I want to come back to that in a moment. Notice the word, secondly, renewing. To renew means to renovate or restore. It means to renew or to change your thinking. This is how we're to be transformed. Be transformed by the renovation of your thinking. In other words, it isn't enough to not be conformed to this world, but we are to be conformed to the thinking of the Holy Scripture. That is, we are to be transformed or changed by renewing our minds, that we would conform our thinking to that of Scripture. In other words, we are not to think like the world, but we're to think like the Scripture. Or perhaps I could put it like this. We are not only forbidden to think wrongly, but we're also commanded to think rightly. All right? That's what the text teaches us. Before I move on, let me summarize this with a few lessons. First of all, change takes work. Change takes work. Brethren, I take this lesson from the fact that the verb be transformed is an imperative present tense verb. That is, we are being commanded to do something now and ongoingly. And this, I submit to you, necessitates work and effort on our part. Now, dear brethren, I know why there is this push against the obligation of the Christian to work. And I think a lot of this push against it originates from good motive. Because they're afraid that we would give the impression that Christians somehow are to work in their own strength and work to get acceptance with God. And if that's what they're concerned about, amen. But brethren, for the life of me, I have a hard time sympathizing with those who would downcry the reality that the Christian is to be active in the process of sanctification. Listen to these words. Be transformed. He's not telling us to be something outside of our effort. Just go sit in a pew until you're transformed. Obviously, dear brethren, the whole of Scripture would teach us that we are to work only by His grace. And we work not to become Christian, but because we're Christian. Right? We saw that this morning. Why are we to work? Because we're Christian. Because of His mercies toward us. Because of all that Christ has done for us. Out of love and gratitude, we work. But dear brethren, work we must. Be transformed. Let me put it like this. Be changed. Be changed. Secondly, change is glorious. In fact, dear brethren, I would submit to you that fewer words have been more a delight to me than this particular English word, change. A change has come over me. I remember when I was first converted, that's all that I could think of. There used to be an old gospel song. A change has come over me. But that change is not only something that happens initially, though it does, but it happens continually, and it will happen perfectly in the future. We could say, couldn't we, that in one sense, the whole of the Christian life is that of change. It starts off with a radical change called conversion, the new birth. And it continues with this progressive change called sanctification. And my dear brethren, it's going to end, at least in one sense, with a radical change called glorification. Change is a glorious thing. Now, it can be, and we've all seen change that's very bad, right? We've seen people, and perhaps we've done that. We've changed for the worse, but this change, oh dear brethren, is a very good change. Be changed. This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. Let me illustrate. Think of an old car found in a junkyard. A wealthy man purchases the car. He takes it out of the junkyard. He takes it back home to renovate it or renew it. And so he begins to labor. He changes the exterior, the interior, the engine, the transmission. And he renews it to its former glory. He selects it out of all the wrecks. He purchases it, he buys it, he takes it, he separates it from all the rest. He carries it home to his house to be his very own possession. And then he begins the long process of renewing it or renovating it back to its former glory. But brethren, therein lies our salvation. God, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hilltops from eternity past, He chose us out of the fallen mass of humanity. All of us, by nature, a bunch of wrecks. All of us, He perceived and He looked upon us from eternity past in that fallen mass of humanity, the junkyard of depravity. And He chose out this one and that one, this one and that one. And then in time, He sends forth His Son to purchase them with His own blood. And then what does He do? He renovates them. He takes them out of the junkyard and He brings them home and He begins the long yet most glorious process of renovating them back to their former glory. That's the idea, isn't it, brethren, in this text? That we are to be renewed. We're to be changed. How? By renewing our mind. There's a renovation taking place. My brethren, I hope that's exceedingly encouraging to you. You say, well, I ain't what I will be, but I ain't what I was. And every day He's changing me. And sometimes that, in terms of our experience, is perceived as being a very slow process. A very slow one. And sometimes it gets discouraging and frustrating. But we have the promise. He bought us. We're His. And what He's begun, He will continue until it's perfected. He's changing us ever so slowly in terms of our perception, yet gloriously. And the end product for us all will be Christ-likeness. We're all being conformed. And we're being conformed not only to what we were in Adam, but something even far greater. Because Adam, though he was perfect, he was mutable. And the condition upon which, in which we're being conformed is perfection, and yet a perfection that is immutable, unchangeable. A better status and standing than Adam had in the garden. A status or standing that can never and will never change. Brethren, that is the hope of the righteous. And it's a hope that's implied in this very text. Be changed, but be changed with the understanding, consciously understanding that your ultimate change will be Christ-likeness. Change, thirdly, begins with the mind. Notice how he puts it. Be changed by renewing your mind. That is, our being changed is necessarily connected with our thinking. Change your behavior by renewing your thinking. Or, as a man thinks, so he acts. There's a necessary connection between the two. Or perhaps, to put it simply, this change that we're here told to pursue begins with the changing or the aligning of our minds with what the Scripture says. All right? Now let me show it to you very quickly. Just back up to Romans 6 and look to verse 22. If I were to ask you, and you haven't been trucking with us, we've been preaching through Romans, but if I were to ask you, what is the first imperative or command in the book of Romans? You would be right to say it's found in Romans 6 and 22. I'm sorry, back up, verse 11. Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. There lies, my dear brethren, the Apostle Paul's first imperative to the Roman church. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to reckon ourselves dead and alive doesn't mean make yourself dead and alive. But to reckon means to consider, to count, to understand, in fact, what is true of you, to be true of you in your experience. In other words, he tells us to reckon or to consider two things. One, we are dead to sin. Dear brethren, that's where it begins. How is it that we're to no longer be conformed to this world? How are we to change ourselves? Here's how, in the first place, reckon, consider, count, impute, remember, understand that you are dead to sin. That is, dead to sin as a master. That is, sin is no longer your controller. You are dead to sin. And, in addition to that, you are alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, brethren, what the Apostle Paul here is exhorting us to do is to know who we are and what we have in Christ. That's where it starts. He's telling us not to be conformed to this world. Do not think like this world, but change yourself. And here's how you change yourself. You change yourself by start changing your thinking or aligning your thinking to Scripture or to what Scripture says is true of you and what Scripture says you have in Christ. I'm a new man. I'm no longer that old man. The old man's dead. He's buried. A new man has risen in his place. A man who's no longer shackled to sin. A man that belongs to Christ. A man who's been saved by Christ, loved by Christ, indwelt by Christ's Spirit. I have to know who I am. I have to know what I have. What do I have? I have all the grace necessary not to think like this world and to be changed. I have all the grace necessary. I have all of the incentives of the gospel of Jesus' dying love before me. This is precisely what he says, dear brethren, a little bit further in those oft misunderstood words of verse 14. You are no longer under law, but grace. You're no longer under the law as a covenant. You're no longer under the law and its condemning power. You're no longer a hater of God's law. You're no longer an enemy of God, but you're under grace. There's no condemnation. You're justified. You're regenerated. You're sanctified. And you have the promise and the hope of being glorified. All of that, dear brethren, is found in this one little word, grace. My sins are forgiven. I'm accepted in Christ. The old heart that hated God and hated His law is taken out, and I've been given a new heart to replace it that has the law written upon it. I've been given the Holy Ghost of Christ to empower and enable me to walk in harmony to the precepts of God. And I have all of the grace necessary to obey God found in Christ, for of Him and from Him I receive grace upon grace, and I have all of the gospel motivation and incentive of a dying Savior to excite me to duty. Oh, dear brethren, that's who we are, and that's what we have, and that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, where we need to begin. Change begins with the mind. Now it goes beyond. As we've already said, it takes work. But my dear friend, it begins with it. Listen to the words of the inspired Apostle Paul. Be changed. And here's how. By renewing your mind. Thirdly, proving the will of God. Now this particular point, which focuses upon the latter part of verse 2, is very important. It begins with the word that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that, in order that, for the purpose of proving the will of God. In other words, being able to prove the will of God is the practical result of having a renewed mind. Now, it becomes very important here, doesn't it, to explain what is meant first by proving, and secondly, the will of God. Notice first what is meant by prove. Well, this single particular word is variously translated in your translations. Prove, test, examine, or approve. It fundamentally refers to the testing of metals for the purpose of discerning what is good and what is false. And that's why some of your translations translate it discern, or test, or examine. The ESV has it, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is God's will. The point being, as we renew our minds, we will be able to discern from the Scripture what God commands. That is, we will be enabled to test or examine the Scriptures so as to discern and then approve with what's best. Now, I think I can best expound or explain what this particular word means by giving you a couple examples or illustrations of it. Back up to Romans 2 and verse 17. Here we find the same word. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve, there's our word, approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. Now here obviously it's used slightly different because these Jews he's speaking about are not converted. Okay? And he's using the word obviously in our text of converted people. We could say in our text he's speaking about an evangelical approving. But nevertheless the principle is same here. They had the law, and they understood that that law was good, was excellent, and was right. They approved of it. They understood that it was right, that it was holy, and that it pleased God. They approved of the will of God as deposited in the law of God. Now keep that in mind, because when we come to the will of God, I'll argue that it means the word or law of God. And you find that here, don't you? Or what about another example? Look very quickly to Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, 8. For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out, there's our word, what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. See, you find here very similar concepts, right? Do not be conformed to the world. Do not live like the world. Verse 11. Do not have fellowship with the world. Why? Because you're no longer like them. Verse 8. You were in darkness. You were just like them. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And walking as children of light, not being conformed to this world, but being changed by renewing our minds, enables us, verse 10, to find out what pleases God in His Word. One last time, very quickly. Look at Philippians 1. And notice verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Verse 9, he's praying that they might abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. And this knowledge and discernment is going to enable them, verse 10, to approve the things that are excellent, that is, the will of God as found in the Word of God. All right? Now let me come forward a little bit further and look at, secondly, what is meant by the will of God. Now, most of you already know that by God's will, the Scriptures mean either one of two things. One, sometimes the Scriptures speak of God's will with regards to His decreed of will. That is, His will or desire with regards to what He decreed to happen. Sometimes we refer to this as God's sovereign will or His secret will. And it is always done. What God willed to happen in eternity past, in His decrees, will happen by His Spirit, in His providence, without exception. All right? But here, it's not the decreed of will that's referred to, but it's what we call the perceptive, preceptive will of God. And this refers to God's revealed will as deposited and made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. And this will, tragically, is often denied. In fact, we all deny it by nature. Because it's God's will, as the gospel is preached to sinners, that they believe it. And insofar as you refuse to believe it, my friend, you are not complying with God's will. God's revealed will to you is to believe, to repent from your sins, and to cast your guilty soul upon Christ for salvation. That's His will. Furthermore, it's His will for Christians to obey Him. And every time you and I fail to obey Him, we fail to do His will. Let me illustrate it very quickly from a text. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Again, this text, brethren, is very akin to our text in Romans 12 and 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. Verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now this text says that there are some who do the will of God, in contrast to those who do not and will perish with this world. Only those who do the will of God abide forever. Only those who do the will of God go to heaven. What is God's will? A, that we believe in Christ, and B, that we obey Christ. That's the will of God for us. And so Christian people go to heaven, not because they're obeying Christ, but because they're believing on Christ, and everybody, without exception, who believes on Christ, obeys Christ. Nobody goes to heaven because of their obedience. But dear brethren, nobody goes to heaven without it. We go to heaven because of Christ. And because we love Christ, we obey Christ. Like we saw this morning, we offer up sacrifices. Not to be accepted, but because we're accepted. All right? But nevertheless, this text makes the distinction that not everybody does the will of God. And that necessarily means he is not here talking about the decreed of will, because everybody does that. He's talking about the revealed will as found in the Holy Scriptures. Now, let's go back to our text very quickly. Look at something. Romans 12 and 2. Notice what he does. Now, I submit to you that by will is meant word. Those are synonymous. By will of God is meant the word of God, the law of God, the word of God. That's the will of God. Now notice how he then describes this will with three wonderful words. He says, first of all, it's that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. All right, very quickly, let's move through them. It's good. That is God's will for us, his commandments for us, as found in the word, is good. The law is good, brethren. The Word of God is good. Everything the Word of God says is good. And in particular, the law or the commanding aspects and parts of the Word is good. It's all good. We love His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, but they're good. Go back to Romans 7 in your mind. And what does Paul say about the law? It is good. It is holy. It is just. It's good. But secondly, it's acceptable to God. This is the same word that he used back in verse 1. In other words, it pleases God. We find what pleases God in his word. When we do what he says in his word, in an evangelical way, in the right way and for the right reasons, when we obey his word, we bring pleasure to God. Same thing that we saw this morning. When we offer up our bodies as holy and living sacrifices in the right way and for the right reason, it brings pleasure to God. It's pleasing to God. God is pleased with it. And when we obey His will from the heart by faith for His glory, it pleases Him. For example, let me just quote a few texts. in illustration of this. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to God. Isn't that a wonderful thing, brethren, that we're not left to attempt to figure out what pleases God? He's revealed to us what pleases him. That we, for the sake of Jesus Christ, obey him. But then thirdly, it's perfect. That is, it's complete. It lacks nothing. It contains all that's necessary to get right with God and to walk with God. Brethren, let me make this assertion. You find here in our text, in the latter part of Romans 12 in verse 2, a wonderful description of the holy word of God. But that's what you find here. It's good. It pleases God. And it's sufficient. What else do you need? What else do you need to get right with God, dear Christian? Everything you need to get right with God, to walk with God, and to be with God for all eternity is found in this book. Now let me very quickly close up our time together with some applications. Very quickly. One, God's will is God's word. How often, dear brethren, have we heard well-meaning Christians, I'm trying to find God's will. Well, my young friend, let us start by looking in the scripture. This is his word. This is his will. God's word, God's will found. That was the title of a little book that John MacArthur wrote years ago. God's will found. And it's found in Holy Scripture. Thus, brethren, it's not so much, now I'm not denying there's a subjective element here, but it's not so much that we need to find it, we need to do it. That's the problem. That's where the rubber meets the road. We need to look into the book, discern what's right and best. That takes wisdom and discernment, and do it. All right? Secondly, obeying God's will pleases him. Again, not as a means of acceptance, but because we're accepted. Now, just apply this very quickly to Jesus. What did Jesus say over and again when he came into this world? I've come to do my Father's will. Now, it's that doing, brethren, that justifies us. It's that doing that's imputed to us and received by faith. It's that doing that forms the basis of our acceptance with God. It's that doing that God accepts so as to legally justify us and declare us righteous in his presence. But brethren, as I said this morning, listen to this. Just as much, though in different ways, God is pleased with our evangelical obedience. Ponder that, dear brethren. Let me put it again very plainly to shock you. God is just as pleased with our evangelical obedience as the obedience of Jesus. Now, keep in mind what I've said. That Jesus' obedience alone is the foundation of our acceptance. So while he equally is pleased with both, he's not pleased with them in the same ways. It's only Christ that whose obedience can justify us. But because we're justified and we're in Christ, we love Christ and we work for Christ, what we do for Christ is as pleasing to God. Now, this is the concept, brethren, that ties these two texts together. There's one major word that's found in both verse 1 and 2, and it's this one, acceptable, pleasing to God. Our sacrifices please God when offered up in the right way for the right reasons. And our obedience to His will or word or law equally is pleasing to God when we offer, when we perform it in the right way for the right reasons. Obeying God's will, dear brethren, does please Him. It does please Him. Finally, holiness is necessary to know God's will. That is, the manner in which we approach the book matters. Look at how the apostle ties these together. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not think like this world. But change yourself by renewing your mind in order that you might approve of what's best to be done, that you might please God in obeying His law, His word, His will. In other words, my dear brethren, the way, the manner, the disposition in which we approach this word does matter. Now, I emphasized a minute ago the objectivity of knowing God's will. It's objective. It's in the revealed word. But there is a subjective element in discerning God's will, because we have to approach it with holy and submissive hearts, with our minds rinsed from those lies and renewed in harmony to the book. Do not be conformed to this wicked world, but be changed. And this is how you change yourself: by renewing your mind, that you might see the excellency of God's holy word, and that you might see and by His grace be enabled to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Amen. Our Father, we do ask that You would give us this grace. Oh, help us to cling to Christ, the only sacrifice that pleases You with regards to our acceptance and atoning for all of our sins. And then for Jesus' sake, oh God, help us to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to You. And help us not to be conformed to this wicked world, but help us, O God, to be transformed by renewing our minds, that we might be enabled to understand, to prove and approve that perfect and good will of God that's pleasing to You. For Jesus' sake, amen.